If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to open with me to Matthew 19. In light of only getting to 12 verses last week, we've got extra ground to cover in both Matthew 19 and Matthew 20 today. So we're going to read these stories about children and a rich man and workers in a field. We're going to hear a mother's request for her sons. And then we'll see two blind men healed. And as I studied these stories this week, it was clear that they all tie together quite well, actually, under the banner of one overarching truth. So let me give it to you from the start. Salvation is a free gift of divine mercy, totally devoid of human merit. Salvation is a free gift of divine mercy, totally devoid of human merit. Maybe another way to say that, salvation has absolutely nothing to do with human merit, and absolutely everything to do with divine mercy. Salvation is impossible without the mercy of God. And I want to show you this morning why this is good news. And I pray that some of you today, for the very first time, will be struck by God's miraculous mercy right where you're sitting at this moment. For the first time today, that you'll receive the mercy of God towards you in Christ. And I pray that those of you who already know the mercy of God in Christ, that you will be reminded today to live based on divine mercy at every moment, not based on human merit. So let's read these stories, unpack this one truth. Starting in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, we'll read these first two stories together and see how they go together. Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." All right, little children, the rich man. In each of the gospel accounts that include this story of the rich young man, It is always preceded by this story of Jesus gathering children around himself. There's a clear correlation here. There's a reason why these two stories are always in the Gospels back to back. Because in one story, story of the children, you have Jesus receiving people. In the next story, the story of the rich young man, you have Jesus rejecting people. In fact, you have him doing it in a surprising way. In one story, you have Jesus receiving children that the disciples said should have been rejected. In the next story, you have Jesus rejecting a man whom the disciples thought should have been received. So see one primary truth in this correlation, the contrast between these stories back to back. On one hand, Jesus receives the humble, children. What we talked about 2 weeks ago when we saw similar imagery, Matthew 18, verse 4, whoever humbles himself like a child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God belongs to the humble, not to the haughty. You're proud before God. You're arrogant before God. You know it all, do it all before God. You will miss the kingdom of God forever. Which leads to the next story where we learn that Jesus rejects the proud. This man who thought that he could gain eternal life. What good deed must I do? And we miss the point of the passage if we think, well, if he would have given away all of his possessions, then he would have earned eternal life. That's not the point. Look deeper than that. This man is not coming to Jesus humbly, willing to do whatever Jesus says, to give whatever Jesus asks, because he trusts Jesus. If that was the state of his heart, then he would gladly sell his possessions, give them all to the poor when Jesus told him to. But his heart was proud, clinging to his possessions, and he walked away from Jesus, and frighteningly, Jesus let him do so. And the whole point is in verse 24, 25, 26, it's easier, Jesus says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some preachers have used this illustration, said this is a reference to a tiny side gate leading into the city of Jerusalem called the eye of the needle. In order to get a camel through this little pathway, you have to take any load that's on the camel off the camel. You have to bring the camel to its knees and squeeze it through. The only problem with that explanation is it makes for a good sermon illustration, but it's untrue. The truth messes up all kinds of sermon illustrations. There's no record of such a gate until at least the 9th, some say the 19th century. And I point that out because that kind of illustration misses the whole point of the passage. The point is, it's not just hard and you have to do these things in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. That's the whole point. Jesus says it's impossible for man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples ask, who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, verse 26, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We need God to do the impossible. Salvation, see it, has absolutely nothing to do with human merit and absolutely everything to do with divine mercy. Salvation, a free gift of divine mercy, totally devoid of human merit. If you want to be saved, throw aside human merit. Thrust yourself upon divine mercy like a humble child, not like a haughty rich man. So that's the primary truth in this correlation. Now, there are many secondary truths in these two illustrations. In other words, aside from that primary truth that's being communicated here, there are other truths that are taught all over Scripture that are reflected in these two stories here. We know, for example, we see emphasized here, number one, children are important to the heart of Jesus. In Matthew 18, we saw that Jesus referenced physical children as an illustration of his spiritual children. But notice here in Matthew 19 that these children are not just an illustration. Jesus is laying hands on them and he's praying for them because they're important to him. And his example to us, this illustration, beckons you and I to do the same with kids, to care for children, to nurture children in every way, especially spiritually. J.C. Ryle said, let us draw from these verses encouragement to attempt great things in the religious instruction of our children. Let us begin from their very earliest years to deal with them as having souls to be lost or saved, and let us strive to bring them to Christ. Let us make them acquainted with the Bible as soon as they can understand anything. Let us pray with them and pray for them and teach them to pray for themselves. The seed sown in infancy is often found after many days. So, moms and dads, teach your children to strive, to know, to seek after God. Pray for them. Pray over them. Teach them His word. Teach them His ways. Family worship is worth it. And church, may children be important to us. Thank you to every brother and sister in this room who will leave this worship gathering and go into a place with preschoolers or children or students in our midst and invest your life in them. Who do that on Sunday morning, who do that in other ways during the week. I'm really excited, and hopefully there will be some things even unfolding in the next few weeks that I want to share with you based on some things we have been working on to effectively, intentionally, as we've talked about, the priority of the next generation. How do we do that most effectively? How do we strengthen parents and mobilize this entire faith family around a process that is intentional about passing the gospel on to the next generation? So be praying for that continually in our midst, and be on the lookout for some things along those lines in the next few weeks. And not just our children. I praise God for how you as a faith family have prioritized care for other children around the world. Last few years, you have given sacrificially from, we've cut things in our own budget, even budget to our own children, our students, so that children in poverty in places like India who were dying are now living, and not just living, but thriving. And I know that causes discomfort here sometimes, and some of our wants are not met, but needs for food and water are being met to the glory of God among children through relationship we've got with Compassion and communities all over impoverished areas of India. So children are important to the heart of Jesus, reflected in our lives, our families, in the church. Second, children are safe in the arms of Jesus. So, I mentioned last week that Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, are verses that I refer to when someone asks me what happens to a child who dies in infancy. Maybe even before infancy in a miscarriage. Or maybe a child who dies at a young age before that child is able to grasp the gospel. Do children who die go to heaven? I remember right after I came here as pastor, I remember one of the first funerals, if it wasn't the very first funeral I did, was for a precious one-year-old little girl. And I know that this day in particular, this Sunday, is particularly tender for moms who have miscarried, moms who have lost children. When it comes to what happens to children who die before lacking the ability to grasp the gospel, this is obviously an area where Scripture doesn't speak clearly, in the sense that we don't have a passage where Jesus says, some of you might wonder what happens to children who die before ability to grasp the gospel. Well, here's the answer. So it's not spelled out like that in Scripture, but I do believe Scripture gives us truths and reason for trusting that children are safe in the arms of Jesus. And whenever somebody asks for that, I point to three primary reasons. And I mentioned last week that we put on the website, brookhills.org, just a list of resources that kind of supplement some of these things that we're flying through. And this is one of them, an article I wrote based on that funeral 6 years ago. So three primary reasons I point to why children are safe in the arms of Jesus. One, the character of God. He is righteous and merciful and good. Genesis 18:25. God always does what is right. We know that He longs for all people to be saved, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and He cares particularly about children. This is where I'll point to a place like Matthew 19, 13 through 15. So God is good and right and gracious and merciful, and He loves children. Now that alone is not sufficient to say that children go to heaven, for not all people go to heaven, and God loves all people, but we're starting, so get the picture, with the character of God, with the reality of a good, gracious, merciful God who cares particularly for children. So then second, the Bible seems to express confidence that believers, those who have trusted in God, will see children who die, young children who die after death. So after losing his own son, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David worships God. After losing his son at a very young age, David worships God and says, "Can I bring him back again?" And his response is, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." And then David comforts his wife with that hope. So Scripture seems to be here expressing confidence and a comfort that parents who themselves trust in God's salvation will one day be with their children again. So that's second. Then third, the Bible seems to indicate that young children are held to a different measure of accountability before God. Now follow me here. Some people have referred to like an age of accountability, a certain age when a child becomes accountable to God for his or her sin. But that is not what I'm talking about. In Scripture, we see that God holds us accountable in judgment before him based on a couple of different things. First, we have an understanding of right and wrong. Romans 2, 14 through 16 says we all have a moral law written on our hearts so that all people everywhere know good and evil, right and wrong. But you look at a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 34 through 39, and it talks about little ones, your children, who do not yet know good from bad. And the whole picture there in Deuteronomy is of children who were not held accountable for the disobedience of the Israelites in that day. And as a result, even though God had cursed the Israelites because of their disobedience, they would not enter the promised land. The children were able to enter the promised land. There was a different level of measure of accountability there. So you got that picture, right and wrong. Little ones who do not yet know good from bad, even though it's written on their hearts, there's an inability to grasp that, a lack of moral awareness. Second criteria that then affects our standing in judgment before God is based on Romans 1, 18 through 21. God has revealed his glory to all people. We stand before him, the Bible says, with no excuse because all of us have rejected his glory. However, if a child is unable to know his glory, to perceive his glory, because a child doesn't have that physical capacity to recognize God's revelation, then that separates young children from us. They're not without excuse in the same sense that we are, Romans 1:20. So it seems to be that they would be judged in a way that is different from the way we are, just like Deuteronomy chapter 1 means. Now, it doesn't mean that young children stand innocent before God. The Bible's clear that we are all born with a sinful nature. I have three kids that will testify to that. And if the Lord wills, in December, a fourth child will testify to the fact that sinful nature is inherent from the start. A child doesn't learn to sin. He or she simply expresses the sinful nature that is inherent in every single one of us. And anyone who is saved from God's judgment is therefore saved only because of God's grace in Christ. Colossians 1 says, we are only reconciled to God through Christ. So you put all this together. So you've got all these different truths in Scripture. Put them together. And it seems very reasonable to conclude then that young children who die stand before God with a different measure of accountability, still needing the grace and righteousness of Christ attributed to them in some way, and based on the goodness, mercy, justice of God, love of God toward children, confidence that Scripture seems to give, that believing parents will see their children after death. We believe then that God attributes grace and righteousness from Christ to them. How he does that is only known to God in his infinite wisdom. But those are the reasons, based on Scripture, why I would say children are safe in the arms of Jesus. And it all goes back to the main point here. This is not a gift of human merit, but totally a gift of divine mercy. So, those are two secondary truths that flow from this picture of Jesus and children. Now, a few truths that flow from this picture of Jesus and the rich man. Well, we've talked about these. We'll go through them pretty quickly, but let these land personally. Reminder, we're the richest people to ever walk planet Earth. We're all, every one of us in this room, incredibly wealthy compared to the rest of this world. So these words should land very personally in every one of our lives. This text, this passage is huge for us. Jesus' call, so truths from this picture, Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. Make no mistake about it. Salvation is not an invitation to pray a prayer. Salvation is a summons to lose your life. Jesus calls this man to let go of everything that is precious and valuable to him and surrender to Christ. This is foundational in what it means to be a Christian. Now remember, there's two common errors in this passage. On one hand, we shouldn't universalize this passage, meaning some people take this passage and say, well, then all followers of Jesus are supposed to sell everything they have and give it all to the poor. And based on that, then Christians should have no private property or possession to speak of. But that is not founded in the New Testament. We see different followers of Christ in the New Testament with different possessions. Even these disciples, we find, still have homes, still have boats, still have means to live on in different ways. And so we can't universalize this passage and say, okay, everybody, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. So you may breathe a sigh of relief at that. Before you do, let me remind you, the second error. Sometimes we universalize this passage, other times we minimize this passage. And if this passage teaches anything, it teaches us that Jesus does tell some of his followers to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. And the reality is, Jesus could tell any one of us in this room to do the exact same thing. One commentator said, I love this, that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. So are you comforted? People say, well, the rich man just needed to be willing to sell all of his possessions. That was the point. Not true. If Jesus had said he needed to be willing, he would have said, you need to be willing. Jesus said, go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, come, follow me. Five commands, one verse. These are not options to consider. These are commands to obey. Do not dilute the call of Christ. Jesus' call to salvation demands radical surrender. Second truth, we must realize the dangerous, deadly nature of desire for possessions. We must realize the deadly, dangerous nature of desire for possessions. We in this room are accustomed to thinking of wealth only as blessing, but see here that wealth is often a barrier. Wealth was a dangerous, deadly force in this man's life. And this is the way materialism, desire for possessions, works. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 6. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Through craving desire for riches, people wander from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. Desire for possessions will damn you, the Bible says. The desire for possessions plunges people into ruin and destruction. And that's just desire for them. What about people who have filled their lives with them? Us. Hear the warning. Wealthy brothers and sisters in Birmingham, you put your heart in stuff and things and possessions and the wealth of this world, it will destroy you. And the whole time you will think that you are okay, maybe even blessed by God. Run. Don't walk. Run from the desire for riches, any desire for riches, any love for money. Run as fast as God's mercy will enable you to run. We must realize that deadly, dangerous nature of desire for possessions. We must understand our use of money and possessions in the context of redemptive history. See how the disciples here were shocked. And remember, we cannot merely base a theology of wealth on the Old Testament alone. I can go place to place this morning in the Old Testament where God promises material reward for spiritual obedience. Patriarchs, people of God entering into the promised land, kings here and there, material reward promised for spiritual obedience. And people look at that and say, okay, well then this is what God promised to bless us in this way in response to obedience. But when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, material reward is never one time promised for spiritual obedience. Not once. Craig Blomberg wrote great biblical theology of possessions called Neither Poverty Nor Riches. He said the New Testament carried forward the major principles of the Old Testament and intertestamental Judaism with one conspicuous omission. Never was material wealth promised as a guaranteed reward for either spiritual obedience or simple hard work. Material reward for piety never reappears in Jesus' teaching. And in fact, it is explicitly contradicted throughout. And this was revolutionary, even scandalous in Jesus' day, to say this man, in order to follow God, doesn't acquire possessions, he abandons possessions. And that is scandalous in the church today. God's plan in Christ through Christians is not to display his glory through higher standards of living than the rest of the world. God's plan in Christ through Christians is to spread his glory through the radical sacrifice of our lives for the rest of the world. And there's a very significant difference between the two. We must understand our use of money and possessions in the context of redemptive history. And finally, Jesus' call to salvation guarantees radical reward. So go, sell, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Yes. Jesus is not calling this man away from treasure. He's calling him to treasure. There's a tinge of self-serving motivation here, isn't there? Go, sell, give away everything you have, and get something better. So what are you going to live for? Short-term treasures you cannot keep, or long-term treasures you will never lose? What are you going to base your life on? In Birmingham, Alabama, and this community, short-term treasures you cannot keep, or long-term treasures that you will never lose? Do not miss the reward of Christ because you want more stuff in the world. Don't miss Christ because he's better forever. Talk about wise investment, a hundredfold return, he says in verse 29, now and in an eternal inheritance. Jesus' call to salvation, yes, demands radical surrender, but it guarantees radical reward. And so he closes with this statement, many who are first will be last, and the last first, which leads right into the next story that illustrates the first and the last. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, so 3 hours later, he saw others standing idle in the workplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again after about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? For 11 hours, they've been just standing there. They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat and working for 12 hours. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. So he bookends there in verse 16 with what he ended, chapter 19 with verse 30. A simple story where guys who worked 1 hour got the same wage as guys who worked 12 hours. And the point is clear. God's grace is surprising. Clearly, this story is not about people getting what they deserve. We think it should be. And so we naturally recoil at a story like that. It's not fair, we think. That's what the workers thought. And that's the point. Salvation is not fair. God's grace is never a matter of fairness. If God dealt with us according to what we deserve, we would be damned. Remember that quote? I shared it at Secret Church from D.A. Carson. Do you really want nothing but totally effective, instantaneous justice? Then go to hell. But in God's mercy, he surprises us. He does what we would never expect according to what we could never earn. That's the point. We are not saved because God owes us salvation for something we have done. We are saved because God gives us salvation despite everything we have done. Salvation is a free gift of divine mercy, totally devoid of human merit. You're seeing this? God owes us nothing, yet he gives us everything in Christ. Mercy. God's grace is surprising, and God's grace is sovereign. He has the right to dispense mercy as he pleases. Who are you, O man, to tell God how he should dispense his mercy? We have small minds and our small ways, and God's grace is wonderfully surprising and gloriously sovereign. His grace is surprisingly and sovereignly expressed in the sacrifice of his only son. Verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Ladies and gentlemen, in his mercy, God ordained the murder of his son for the sake of your salvation. All mercy, no merit. The disciples aren't getting it. They're not getting any of it, and it's evident in the verses that follow. Verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, mom's probably not the best example on Mother's Day in this text. A mom representing the prideful hearts of her sons, asking for their promotion in Jesus' kingdom. And we know it's not just her that's making this request, because when Jesus responds, he responds looking at them and talking to them. That's why in the other gospel accounts, the mom is not even mentioned. Jesus is addressing their pride, and not just theirs, but these 10 other disciples who were indignant when they heard this, doubtless indignant not because of their own humility, but because of their own pride. So Jesus addresses 12 proud disciples with words that are loaded with meaning, culminating in that last verse. You might underline it, verse 28. The Son of Man, this is huge, it's just loaded. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is one powerful, poignant verse. So starting with that verse and kind of fleshing it out with what happens before this, see why Jesus came. He came first to suffer. The title Jesus uses for himself here, Son of Man, signifies his identity with us as men and women in our humanity, not only in our lives, but in our suffering for our sin, in our death. In this passage earlier, Jesus talks about the cup that he will drink, a cup of suffering. We've talked about this before. It's imagery that's used all throughout Scripture. Just what had been prophesied, that Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath due sin and sinners. Jesus came to knowingly, willingly walk into the jaws of suffering and death on our behalf. He came to suffer. He came to save, to give his life as a ransom. That word ransom, lutron, a payment to release somebody from slavery. It's a word that we might use today to describe hostages, and that's the point. You and I, we are slaves to sin, slaves to ourselves, slaves to death, and Jesus came to give his life so we might be free. We'd be saved from sin, saved from ourselves, saved from death. How is that possible? Because of that word for. Came to give his life as a ransom for many. That word for literally means in the place of. Jesus came to suffer, he came to save, and he came to be our substitute. So feel the wonder of this. Jesus came and he gave his life as a ransom, as a payment, instead of us, or in the place of those he came to save. The picture is you and I, every single one of us in this room, in our sin from birth, stands under the weight of our sin, under the wrath of God, deserving his wrath, and Jesus took our place. Jesus took your place, stood where you deserve to stand. He became your substitute. This is the great and glorious gospel. Not just that Jesus died for you, but Jesus died instead of you. He experienced what you and I deserve to experience. We deserve to die. Jesus came to take our place. So thrust yourself upon his mercy. If you've never trusted in his mercy, throw aside your human merit. Jesus has done it. In your place, as your substitute, trust in what he has done. Mercy. He came to be our substitute. Suffer, save, to be our substitute. And once we realize that, based on this, he came to show us how to live. So he tells his disciples then, based on that, to be servants, to be slaves of others. Don't be like worldly rulers, lording authority over people. Love people by serving them. When Jesus tells James and John in verse 23, you will drink my cup, obviously they're not going to drink the cup that he's going to drink on the cross for the sin of the world. But he's telling them that they will suffer in their service to others. Indeed, James would be beheaded. And John would one day be exiled to an island where he would die alone. Both as a result of their proclamation of the gospel for the sake of others. Kingdom greatness is always expressed in sacrificial service. But that's not all in this text. So all of those wonderful reasons that Jesus came. This last reason, though, is really at the center of it all. And don't miss it because it's the most startling of them all. Jesus came to serve us. Now this seems simple, but just let it soak in. The word for servant here, he did not come to be served, but to serve. It's the word from which we get the word and use the word deacon, which literally means to wait on tables. This is Jesus saying that he came to wait on these disciples. Jesus saying he came to wait on us. Jesus did not come. Let this soak in. Jesus did not come to be served by you. Jesus came to serve you. Jesus did not come to be helped by you. Jesus came to help you. Jesus did not come to be waited on by you. Jesus came to wait on you, to serve you. He came to be our servant, our help, our slave. No other religious teacher talks like this. This is lunacy. Jesus did not come as some potentate whose personal whims were to be carried out by lowly servants. He came to be the lowly servant of us. This is Jesus telling his disciples then, his disciples today, that he does not want them to serve him. He did not come to be served. Did not come to be served by you, by them. He came to serve us. Jesus is saying, in my relationship with my disciples, I am the servants. I serve you. I work for you. Now, what does that mean? So stop and think about this. Jesus is saying, I came not to be served by you, but to serve you. What does that mean? Well, first and foremost, it means that Jesus is our servant. That's simple. Brother or sister, Jesus is your servant, your slave. Okay, follow with me. You're thinking, that's heretical. Just follow with me here. In order to understand what Jesus does mean here, we got to make sure we also understand what Jesus doesn't mean. When the Bible says that Jesus is our servant, when he says that he's our servant, this does not mean that we tell Jesus what to do. He's not our servant in that way. That's what James and John were trying to do. Give us what we want. And Jesus was not their servant in that way. And he's not our servant in that way. When we think of Jesus as our servant, this is not Jesus responding to our every bidding. That would be a perversion of the picture that we see Jesus giving here. Instead, when Jesus says he's our servant, this does mean that Jesus gives us what we need. So pay attention real close here, because what I'm about to say is absolutely key to understanding, to your understanding Christianity. Jesus has just told James and John that they're going to suffer, that following him is going to involve sacrifice of their lives in service to others. He's just given them, and then going back to the end of Matthew chapter 19, radical call to surrender to discipleship. But don't miss it. This radical call to surrender to discipleship is accompanied by a radical promise of service. Jesus says, what I am calling you to is not natural, and it's not possible on your own. To renounce possessions, to let go of the things that you treasure in this world, to give your life in total abandonment to me, you cannot do this. But I am here to serve you and to give you everything you need to live this out. So we come back to it, right? Salvation. Not just to the point of salvation, but as it plays out in our lives, is all about divine mercy and never about human merit. You're not saved by divine mercy and now you live off of human merit. You're saved by divine mercy and you live based on divine mercy. At every single moment. Your whole life is based on mercy, not merit. So application. Moms, you got the toughest job in the world. Nurturing children, loving children. Do you, moms, do you have the strength and the wisdom necessary for such a task? No. But Jesus does. And he gives it to you as you trust in him. And mothering is based not on human merit, but on divine mercy, right? Now apply that to everything in the Christian life. Jesus promises to give us what we need as our servant on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. I talked with a brother this morning whose wife just passed away early this morning. As I prayed for him, I prayed that Christ would serve him, would give him everything he needs for every emotion, every moment on this Mother's Day, for his family to experience divine mercy, that he would serve them, that Christ would serve them all day long, today and tomorrow and the next year and the coming years amidst pain and hurt. When Jesus leads you into difficult places or calls you, like the rich young man, to difficult things, he always enables you to carry out what he calls you to do because he is our servant. You see this? He serves us. You say, what about Paul? Paul says that we're servants of Jesus. The Bible talks about how we are serving Jesus. So aren't we his servants? Well, yes, no question. We are Jesus' servants. The Bible definitely talks like this, but don't miss this. Don't miss what it doesn't mean. When the Bible talks about us serving Jesus, this does not mean that Jesus needs our aid, that Jesus needs our help. When we talk about ourselves as servants of Christ, sometimes, oftentimes, we explicitly or even implicitly think of Jesus needing our help, God needing our help. But remember Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He himself gives to all men life and breath and everything. God is almighty. He needs no support. We cannot service God. He never gets tired. He never gets hungry. He never gets lonely. God doesn't need us. We need him. So what does the Bible mean when it talks about us being Jesus' servants? Well, it means that we submit to Jesus' authority, that he reigns over us as Lord and King and ruler. And this is the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of Christianity. Put it all together. The Lord, the King, the ruler of the universe, the one who has authority over it all, has stooped to serve you. And in his mercy, has given you everything you need for your salvation, not only at the moment of salvation, but carried it all the way through for all of eternity. So how do we respond to that? We trust Jesus to serve us because we know that Jesus' service to us enables our obedience to him. Every time Jesus calls us to do something, it is his way of telling us how he wants to serve us. Let me say that one more time. It's so key. Every time Jesus calls us to do something in his word, it is his way of telling us how he wants to serve us. When Jesus calls us to give up everything we have, it's his way of telling us, I will be everything you need. When he calls us to sell possessions, give to the poor, it's his way of telling us that he will be our satisfaction in the process. When he calls you or I to go into the middle of a dark valley, he is promising you or I to serve us all the way through that valley. When he calls you, Lord, talking about last week, marriage, divorce, when he calls you as a husband or wife to love your spouse, even when it's not easy, that's his way of saying he's going to serve you in the process to make that possible. When he calls you to love your kids through a difficult situation, he's promising to serve you through that difficult situation. When he calls you to not just one or two or three, but four kids in ways that you never could have imagined, that's his call to serve you in a way that you will rely on his mercy at every single moment. Everything Jesus commands you to do is a call to trust him to serve you in order to make it possible. So let this transform your Christianity. Christ is at every minute serving you, at every minute, even now, as you're listening to his word, Jesus is serving you. He's opening your eyes, enabling your ears to understand what his truth is. Sink it into your life. Help you think through, how does this apply to my life? Jesus is doing that at every moment. He's leading us in worship and enthralling our hearts with the glory of God. Everything. So Jesus didn't just come 2,000 years ago to serve us then, and now we do all the serving now. Jesus serves us every single day, every single moment. We trust him to do that. And as he does this in us, then we exalt Jesus by serving others. As he serves us with his power, his love, his mercy, his presence, then our service to others demonstrates his sacrifice for us. And nothing is more clear to the world of Jesus' love than our love. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, when you love one another, when you serve one another, when you wash one another's feet, like Jesus was doing when he said those words. So all these stories lead to the story of two blind men. As they went out to Jericho, out of Jericho, verse 29, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. So you got a story of children who in their humility could see Jesus, followed by a story of a rich man who in his pride did not see Jesus. And you've got a story of disciples, followers who in their pride were struggling to see Christ, now capped off with two blind men who trusted Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, humbly called out for him. So the call of Matthew 19, verse 13, all the way to chapter 20, verse 34 is clear. Boldly confess your need for his mercy. Wherever you find yourself in life this morning, whoever you are, boldly confess your need for his mercy. If you have never trusted in the mercy of God, if you've never turned from your sin and thrust yourself upon his mercy, I implore you to do that today. Throw aside your pride and say, for the first time in your life, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." Become a follower of Christ, a Christian, knowing that his call to salvation demands radical surrender and guarantees radical reward. And then, Christian, do the exact same thing every moment of every day. Boldly confess your need for his mercy. Ask him, trust him to serve you. Boldly confess your need for his mercy and humbly believe in his power to do the miraculous. Humbly believe in his power to save you today. Humbly believe in his power to serve you today, to enable you to do what you could never do based on human merit, but what you can absolutely do based upon divine mercy.